Now, look, did you know that today God wants to bless you with every blessing? Every blessing. Like, God is so for you. He wants to bless you. You want more money? He wants to give it to you. You want that new job, new house, new car? Well, God wants to give it to you. You want the best, most successful life. All your sicknesses and ills is gone. He will bless you. All you need to do is deposit $30,000 into our account and that will happen. I hope you know how evil that is, how wrong of what I just said. It's horrible, isn't it? Yet it's a notion that's sold throughout our world, packaged as the good news of Jesus, and it isn't. Well, today we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 28, where God outlines some blessings and curses. And my hope today is that you will grasp what that truly means. That though our world has twisted that idea to make it, look, God wants to bless you, so do this, that's not exactly what God is doing. God wants you to see and treasure the life we have in Christ. And my hope today is that you will treasure Christ. Today's track is called The Song of Blessing and Curse. Pray with me as we look at his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for how powerful it is in transforming our lives. And simply, Father, we just ask that you would do this morning. Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes and ears? Would you help us to see with clarity? And would you help us to understand your goodness and your grace? And Father, I pray all of this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Is that my mic? Oh, you lost connection. Sorry, bear with us as we get that back. But look, I still remember the first time I came up to Queensland, I was confronted with the slogan, I think you've heard of it, beautiful one day, perfect the next. But it was alongside a slightly ridiculous, outdated logo that looked more like burger and fries than anything else. It was commonly known as the Beatty Burger, actually. Good try. Hold on. I'll see if I can access it through. Oh, is it this thing? Is it this?
I don't know.
That's right. No, it's not this.
I'm not sure though.
Oh, that helped it, whatever that did.
No.
Oh, sorry, guys. Well, there we go. Whatever. All right. Let's try that again, hey? Look, years ago, went to Queensland, heard the slogan, beautiful one day, perfect the next. We saw this ridiculously outdated logo that looked like, burger and fries. And in those days, before we sort of lived here in Queensland, it made a lot of sense of Queensland. It was a land where things were a bit behind the times. Look, I love you guys, but you were. We would go up there and a movie would be released in Sydney and they were like, what movie? It would be released like months later. And at the same time, your licenses were laminated. Like, you know how many kids could make fake IDs with that? Like, it was up until 2010, you guys got like real licenses. But the weather was beautiful, hey? And don't get me wrong, I love Queensland. But in those days, the signs, like you get Wi-Fi now, it's really good. Your water still tastes not great, but it's interesting what a sign tells you. So as we came into Queensland with this outdated sign, with this beautiful slogan, it told us a lot about the land we would eventually live in. And this is kind of what happens today. If you turn with me to chapter 27, verse 1. This is what it says. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, keep every command I am giving you today. When you cross the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up large stones and cover them with plaster. Write all the words of this law on the stones after you cross to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors has promised you. When you have crossed the Jordan, you are to set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I am commanding you today, and you are to cover them with plaster. Build an altar of stones there to the Lord your God. Do not use any iron tool on them. Use uncut stones to build the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings to the Lord your God on it. There you are to sacrifice fellowship offerings, eat and rejoice in the presence of the Lord your God. Write clearly all the words of this law on the plastered stones. Moses and the elders, so sort of the leaders of Israel, gather the people of Israel. And they tell him, get some large stones when you enter the land, plaster them. So put like a coat that you can write stuff on, cover them with plaster, and then write the law of God on it. Why? Sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? And a bit excessive to carry large stones up a mountain. Well, just like the signs would tell people they were entering Queensland, these markers would tell Israel and others that they were entering into the land of God's people. It was meant to be an obvious sign, large stones placed upon a mountain for all to see. Large stones that had the law of God written on them. These people weren't governed by their lawless hearts, doing whatever was right in their eyes, which is what, like, kind of the pattern that was seen in the ancient world. You did whatever you want. But these people were distinctly different. They were shaped by their relationship with God. And last week we saw that the law was about connecting the theory of relationship into the practice of it. There's this beautiful melody that we have with our relationship with God that's meant to play out in life. The law was meant to help Israel move to the melody of covenant with God. Covenant, which is a beautiful way of saying a commitment of promises made between God and his people, like a marriage. And that law was meant to be an obvious sign that the people of Israel belonged to God and God belonged to them. And this reality for Israel wasn't just about setting stones up, was worth celebrating. It's why they were also instructed to set up an altar and sacrifice and then eat and rejoice together. It was meant to be like the best family barbecue. You'd have Hank up there smoking some slow-cooked brisket. But notice, friends, that relationship with God, being his people, being in covenant with him, is worth celebrating. It's worth making obvious to others. So let me ask you, beloved, what obvious signs do you have in your life that tell others that you belong to God? And I'm not talking about like only a sticker, like on the back of your car of a fish or honk if you love Jesus type thing. No. What signs do you have in your life that show others that you are in relationship with the God of the universe? How will people see that you're different? And more than that, how often do you celebrate it? I mean, seriously, we're in relationship with the God of the universe and we'll show more emotion over the latest social media trends, the new iPhones, shopping trends. We will show more emotion over how a kid throws or kicks a ball. We'll throw a party because we just turned another year older. But how often do we celebrate the one who gives us life? Do you know that if you're a skeptic here this morning, that the Christian life is meant to be one of rejoicing? It's one of celebration. It's one, as Steve read earlier today, it's about the fullness of life. Jesus came not to like restrict life and make it dull and just awful. He came to give us life and life to its fullest because we are in relationship with the one who came up with the idea of fun and pleasure and joy. There's something we could learn today about the patterns of Israel's life with God. I mean, they would have parties that lasted 7 days. Like, that's insane. Like, that's so much fun. for an extrovert, for a lot of introverts, like, I'm dying inside. But there would be singing and dancing, praise and worship, movement, life. How often do we show that? Jump with me to verse 11. On that day, as Moses and the elders gathered the people, Moses commanded the people, "When you've crossed the Jordan, these tribes will stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes will stand on Mount Ebal to deliver the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites will proclaim in a loud voice to every Israelite: the person who makes a carved idol or cast image, which is detestable to the Lord, the work of a craftsman, and sets it up in secret, is cursed." And all the people will reply, "Amen." "The one who dishonors his father or mother is cursed." And all the people will say, "Amen." "The one who moves his neighbor's boundary marker is cursed." And all the people will say, "Amen." "The one who leads a blind person astray on the road is cursed." And all the people will say, "Amen." "The one who denies justice to a resident alien, a fatherless child, or a widow is cursed." And all the people will say, "Amen." I'm going to do a little experiment. And this could go flat in my face. So can you, for a moment, just channel your inner Pentecostal vibes and finish this response. Hopefully you know how to finish this. Ready? I'm going to say something and I'm going to expect you to respond. Aussie, Aussie, Aussie. Oh, mate. Can I try that again? Aussie, Aussie, Aussie. Love it. I reckon we've lost the art of saying things together as a church. Especially Presbyterians. We're a bit like, don't show too much emotion. I think at large as well, we live in a culture that's consumeristic. So we approach this deal as entertainment. Like, we're meant to entertain you, but there's no participation back. But over our rich history, the church would often find ways for the church to be involved in this process of gathering together. And it's more than just the singing. And right here we see this powerful practice at play. Like, you go to a sporting gig. Like, I'm not a massive sports fan, but it's powerful every time I go to a sporting event and you hear people, like, sing songs, or you hear people go, "Ozzy, Ozzy, Ozzy," and everyone in unison says, "Oi, oi, oi." There's something powerful at play when our voices join together to declare something. Now, quickly, the word "amen," if you don't know, it's just a strong affirmation of something that's said or declared. Like, it basically means truly. So if you say, "Oh, the food was good," and someone says, "Amen," it's like saying truly, yes. But the sort of the expression of it was meant to be vocalized. It's just, you don't just keep it inside. A response that is true and I agree with it passionately. That's kind of what amen means. Now notice what is happening here. The Levites, who were priests. Now priests were people who mediated between God and his people, helped that relationship. They gathered the people, and what they did was they would state a law. They didn't state all the laws, they just stated a few laws. And the people would practice by responding amen. They were affirming the law together. That they were a people belonging to God. Not a people that did whatever they wanted. They were a people whose whole life was shaped and molded by God. It was meant to be another obvious sign. So as they gathered before the Levites, they would read the law and the people together would say amen. Now I'm going to try this. Humor me. I'm going to try something here. I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed, which is one of Christianity's earliest statements of faith, of what we believe. Now I'm going to read a section, and I'm going to ask you to respond with a hearty amen. Just channel that Pentecostal. And if you're new and you're like, "Mate, I was dragged here," don't worry. Just sit there or mouth it. Like, just like that. No one will know. Okay. Let's try this. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Amen. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe the Holy Catholic Church. I believe in the communion of saints. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Amen. I believe in the resurrection of the body. Amen. I believe in the life everlasting. We kind of lost our hardiness at the end there. We're like, oh, I'm losing momentum there, Pierre. But there's something powerful in that, isn't there? In your involvement, like, my hope is that you agree with those statements or you just said yes to some really whacked out things. But there's something powerful about affirming something together. We should do it more. But notice that this obvious sign for Israel was when we declared the law, and the law helped the pattern of relationship with God to play out. And because relationship with God was meant to be rejoicing and celebration, there should have been a hearty amen to it. That we belong to God and God belongs to us. That's what Israel celebrated. That's what we celebrate in that creed. And now we reach, I guess, the part of the passage where a lot of people twist and turn. One of the most misunderstood concepts in the Christian world is this idea of God blessing someone and God cursing someone. And I do pray and I hope I can bring clarity here and that it will bless you. Okay, what we'll do is we'll follow the logic of the passage. We'll deal with blessing first and then curses second. But turn with me to chapter 28, verse 1. Now, if you faithfully obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all his commands I'm giving you today, the Lord your God will put you far above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come and overtake you because you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and be blessed in the country. Your offspring will be blessed, and your land's produce, and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. Your basket and kneading bowl will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in, and blessed when you go out. Now, I have to begin, when it comes to blessing, what it isn't, before I explain what it is. Firstly, blessing isn't a formula. It isn't like the right combination of doing things that result in blessing. Like, this isn't some self-help book that you open and you go, look, I just need to see, like, read 5 chapters of the Bible, pray for half an hour, help someone, you know, cross the street, and then voila, blessing. That's not how this works. And so the second thing blessing isn't, not just a formula. Blessing is never earned or owed. Can I make that crystal clear? Like, God doesn't owe us anything. And no matter how many good deeds you perform, there is no guarantee of blessing. Like, it's not that you can earn it. Like, you know, I've worked 5 hours for you, God, so today you kind of owe me an hour of blessing. That isn't how this works. If you like, I don't reward my children for not hitting each other. Like, I just don't. Like, I don't, like, they walk past me and it's like, oh, bravo, guys. Like, here's chocolate because you didn't do what you should have done. God doesn't do that either. The Lord tells us how we should live, how we should live. It's not like a reward to, like, oh, you did the right thing. Like, I know that there are moments when we reward that and celebrate that. But I understand when it comes to blessing, it is never sort of earned or owned. A misunderstanding of those two things, treating blessing as a formula or something earned and owed, has given life to the prosperity gospel. One of the greatest travesties made by man. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing, a horrendous idea that sells the lie that if you give money to God, he will bless you. Really? The God who emptied himself in order to give to others expects you to fill up his bank account? Come on. How awful is that? That isn't how blessing works. Which I want to clarify, the last thing it isn't. Blessing isn't the end goal. Following Jesus, loving God, isn't a means to get blessing. I don't trust in Jesus because he'll give me more stuff or grant me an easy life. That's not how blessing works. So what is it then? Now, I am summarizing a whole bunch of ideas that are found right through the Bible. So feel free to engage with later at question time. But this is what I'm going to say blessing is. Blessing is the sign of life with God under his grace, mercy, and love. Blessing is the sign of life with God under his grace, mercy, and love. That's what blessing is. It's another sign to show what life with God is like, either in relationship with him or because of the goodness of his nature and grace. But blessing is only ever a sign that points to this reality, life with him. It is never the end goal. It is never a formula. It is never earned or owed. Blessing is a testament of who God is. And there's a nuance in that that's important, because if you don't understand or capture it, we'll turn God into a sort of personal genie or wish granter. He's neither. He's God. And if you make it about blessing, you'll never understand the nature of suffering. How horrible is it to declare that the blessed life is a matter of ease, entitlement, or possession? It isn't. The blessed life is having God even when you have nothing else. You read a book in the Bible called the Book of Job, and man, that's a raw book. Read what relationship with God can cost you. There's a line, so Job lives a blessed life, if you like. He's got multitude of children. He's wealthy. He owns property. He owns everything. And in a heartbeat, it all gets taken away from him. And his wife says to him, curse God and die. Right at the beginning. She's not being cruel. She's saying, like, forget about God. He hasn't done anything for you. Just curse God and die. Because then he gets afflicted with boils that fester. And it's like, it's awful. He goes through intense suffering. And his wife says, forget about God. And Job's response is no. The Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the Lord. The rest of the book is about Job wrestling with that reality. That his relationship with God is the reason he's suffering in the first place. I'd say a right view on how blessing functions allows you to see life and suffering completely different, not as curse or pitiless indifference, but a means to see who God is. Because it is only God who can bring out of mess and death, pain and hurt, our greatest good. It is only God that can bring out of the greatest evil the greatest good this world has ever known and will ever know. Only our God can work that way. But blessing isn't about circumstance. Blessing isn't about what I have in terms of material possessions. Blessing is the sign of life with God. And in terms of suffering, none of what you go through goes to waste when it comes to God, even if you don't understand or comprehend it. Blessing is knowing that we can turn to someone for our greatest good. Blessing is knowing that you have someone who loves you and who will never leave nor forsake you. And blessing, if it's a sign, points to something. And in this regard, it points us to God. And if you know how a sign functions, it requires a response. It requires either for us to follow or go there, but it requires a response. You see, obedience in this context isn't a formula of blessing. It isn't God being cruel, like, if you don't obey me, you're not going to get anything. No, it's not how God is functioning here. He's trying to tell them that obedience is the right response to relationship with him. Obedience is how this relationship works. And when it works, it's beautiful. And then you see the evidence of that. Like, read with me. You obey and you will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. Your offspring will be blessed and your land's produce and the offspring of your livestock, including the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. Your basket and kneading bowl will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and when you go out. Like, everything in your life will be blessed. Everything that you do will be a sign to you that God is good, that his grace is wonderful, and that he's in covenant with you. Blessing is the sign of life with God under his grace, mercy, and love. So what does that make curses then? Read with me chapter 28, verse 15. But if you do not obey the Lord your God by carefully following all his commands and statutes I'm giving you today, all these curses will come and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and kneading bowl will be cursed. Your offspring will be cursed and your land's produce, the young of your herds and the newborn of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. It's almost the reverse, isn't it? So let me state it as simply as I can. Curse is the sign of life without God, under the rule of sin, death, and judgment. Curse is the sign of life without God, under the rule of sin, death, and judgment. Now, I'm going to read a little snippet. So there's like 30 verses or more of just, so you get this little snippet of blessing, and then you get like this whole section of curses. And you might think, whoa, why does he go on about cursing? And I hope that we'll be able to capture that. But let me read just a snippet of the curses that he sort of describes from verse 27. If you have your Bible there, I'll have the words up the back there. But I want you to understand, God isn't being vindictive or cruel here. But you do understand, you do need to understand what's going on. This start with me, verse 27. There's so much more that could have been read. The Lord will afflict you with boils of Egypt, tumors, a festering rash, and scabies, from which you cannot be cured. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, and mental confusion, so that at noon you will grope as a blind person gropes in the dark. You will not be successful in anything you do. You will only be oppressed and robbed continually, and no one will help you. You will become engaged to a woman, but another man will rape her. You will build a house but not live in it. You will plant a vineyard but not enjoy its fruits. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat any of it. Your donkey will be taken away from you and not returned to you. Your flock will be given to your enemies and no one will help you. Your sons and daughters will be given to another people, while your eyes grow weary looking for them every day, but you will be powerless to do anything. A people you don't know will eat your land's produce and everything you have labored for. You will only be oppressed and crushed continually. You will be driven mad by what you see. That's confronting, isn't it? I mean, maybe you're going, oh yeah, that's cool. But that is full on. But notice something. As I read that, you need to grasp that. That is how our world works. We live in a world of boils and tumors, madness, blindness, and mental confusion, do we not? A world where people are oppressed and robbed. A world where people don't help or care about justice or those who are suffering. A world of rape and murder. A world where we do feel powerless, where our labors don't produce fruit, where we can work and work and work and be successful at nothing. What is described in these verses is life without God. It is life under the rule of sin, death, and judgment. This is what life is like when you remove God from the picture. You see, what God will afflict Israel isn't some vindictive, cruel punishment. Like, he's not pulling out his Harry Potter wand and going, Expelliarmus. Like he's trying to go, look, I'm going to curse you every time you wake up. What he is showing Israel is, if I remove myself from the picture, the very pattern and fabric of this world will play out. You will taste judgment and punishment that comes from rejecting God. You will taste what your disobedience means. Disobedience is just another way of saying, I want to do life without you, God. And if you know Israel's history, I could have read so many more awful parts of the curses. But Israel will eventually tear and eat each other apart, literally. When the Romans come and the Babylonians come, you will see true, broken, twisted humanity play out. They will be scattered and lost. They will worship dead and dumb gods that do not exist. They will find no peace, no resting place. Their hearts will constantly tremble with fear. Their eyes will see no hope and their spirit will be broken. They will live in constant doubt and in constant dread. Friends, that is how our world lives. What is described in the curse is just God describing life, how it normally functions. This is life without God. You see, blessing is life with God under his grace, love, and mercy. And curse is life without God under the rule of sin, death, and judgment. So, beloved, friends, can I plead with you on the grounds of God's goodness to compare it? Blessings and curses. You've got minds, you can hear. You decide what you'd rather. Life with God or life without him? And look, I get that life without God seems so appealing. Like, our world is like has mastery over how it markets and sells sin and death as something beautiful and compelling. But it's dead. It's perfume on a corpse. It's a gift-wrapped box of dung. But we'll buy it. But understand, you choose, you weigh it up, but there is something of infinite worth being offered in Jesus. That if we trust him, all the blessings of God is ours. What's blessing? Life with him, under his grace, love, and mercy. Or you choose the alternative. I love this C.S. Lewis quote. He's an English professor. You might know him from the books Narnia. He wrote so many more better books than that, though I do love Narnia. He says this in his book, The Weight of Glory. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Friends, you are offered an ocean. Can I plead with you to accept the offer? And beloved, for those who claim to love and follow Jesus, to be in relationship with him, how are you showing it? How are we celebrating? How are we living it? Because you know that the blessed life has an outward implication. If blessing was a sign, not just to us, but to others, then you've got to ask the question, who's the others? Think of the promise that God gives Abraham right at the beginning before Israel is formed, he says, Abraham's family, his descendants, will be a blessing to all peoples, nations, tribes, tongues. Notice that blessing isn't just this thing you hoard and you keep. Blessing becomes this outward, beautiful, compelling picture, a sign to others. Beloved, when we live relationship with God, we play to its melody. When we understand how the law functions within that, we will understand the blessed life and we will become a sign to the world of the goodness and glory of God. So I want to finish reading a section of Micah 4. Micah is an Old Testament prophet after Deuteronomy. And a prophet is just someone, a messenger from God who speaks God's message to his people. We began chapter 27 with a mountain littered with big stones, plastered with God's law, as an obvious sign to the world around them that this is God's people. Well, listen to this mountain. And notice the implication that it has for us who are in Christ. How when we are in Christ, God dwells with us and we with him. Notice how this mountain represents us. Look quickly, just follow with me, Micah 4 verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. Peoples will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among many peoples and provide arbitration for strong nations that are far away. They will beat their swords into plows, their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up the sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. But each person will sit under his grapevine and under his fig tree with no one to frighten him. For the mouth of the Lord of armies has spoken. Though all the peoples walk in the name of their gods, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. How beautiful is that? That we walk in the name of God, that we have the name of Christ in us. We are his people. We have true blessing, life in him. So let us rejoice and celebrate it. Let us rejoice knowing we can go through the darkest of valleys and we can still sing and celebrate in the Lord. And people will see the mountain that draws them in. A light in darkness, a city on a hill, the hope of the gospel. This is what we hold out to people. Not false promises of prosperity and ease, but we offer them relationship with God found in Christ. We show them the true blessed life. And it is, beloved, compelling. Let me pray.